Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
If you guys have your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 4. One of them's not working. Between services, we're going to get it figured out. John chapter 4. How many of you guys are having a hard time with the darker mornings? Anybody? I've been waking up when I always wake up, and I'm like, no, it can't be. It's too dark. Anybody having a hard time with that? Does this happen every year? It's crazy. It doesn't feel like it does. All right. Last week, I started a series, and it really came out of a time of prayer where I felt like the Lord said to think small in order to grow big. And I really felt like the Lord was leading us towards the direction. I kept coming back to this idea that the Lord, in the midst of all of our amazing church growth and all the wonderful new families that we have and planting of campuses, I mean, how many of us, the last year has been pretty wild. And God's done some pretty amazing things, and some of you have been a part of that growth. But I really felt like the Lord began to speak to us just about the unique culture, the unique identity of our church, and how God was bringing families that would get discipled in a kingdom culture so they can walk out their kingdom call. He kept bringing me back to Matthew 28, where Jesus appears after he was resurrected from the dead. He appears to his disciples, and he says, hey, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I taught you. And the Lord began to speak to me out of this, saying that in the midst of all of our growth, growth is wonderful, but how many of you guys know growth without the proper infrastructure will break a church community? Because at the same time, in the midst of the growth, if it doesn't carry, they actually have this chart, right? Where any business, where your structure stays flatline, and then your revenue increases, the gap between where your revenue is going and then your structure is called organizational gap. And what that means is that your organization doesn't actually match the growth that you're experiencing. And what's really important as a church community is that we recognize that how many of us know that seasons change all the time, which means leadership structures have to change and team dynamics have to change. And the way that we're approaching our church community has to change. We always have to keep our ear to the ground and say, God, what are you doing? How do we respond to what you're doing? And it also would mean that some things that we've been invested in, we're about to shift and to refocus because God's doing a new thing. And I believe that we're on the verge of an incredible harvest of souls that are getting ready to come into the kingdom. I believe that we're in a mighty move of the Holy Spirit. And I know that the world wants you to think that church doors are closing. I'm telling you what, yes, there are some church doors closing, but I've never seen so much hunger for the presence of God in my life as I do right now. All creation is groaning and waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. And so so one of the things I feel the Lord is speaking to us about is actually on a leadership level, restructuring our church that would facilitate greater access to discipleship models. That's something that we'll be revealing to you later. But I feel like as a church, that I use the analogy of Jesus feeding the 5 or potentially 15,000 people in the field. When Jesus, before he took the fishes and the loaves and before he broke them and gave thanks and multiplied the fishes and loaves, he actually told the disciples to go into the crowd of lines and lines and lines of thousands of people that are looking at Jesus saying, feed us. And he says, go into the crowd and I want you to turn them into circles of 50. And he went and they created groups of 50, and then he broke the bread and he gave thanks and he multiplied it. And before he multiplied it, there was a system of administration in the crowd that was created to feed large groups of people in small groups. Does that make sense? I feel like God's giving us wisdom right now is that we need to get everybody out of lines and into circles, and that we actually need to create authentic friendship, authentic community, authentic depth in our church, that we would actually grow in a kingdom culture, that a church doesn't carry the weight of the responsibility of outreach and evangelism and winning souls and crusades and impacting the community, but there would be a group of people. Hey, there would be a group of people that carry a unique kingdom call on their life, that they're investing their life into the growth and discipleship of their life to become more like Jesus so that they can go into the world that they've been called to influence and transform families and homes and neighborhoods and workplaces. Is that all right? I want to go back to our ancient pathways. Go back to the Church of Acts. What did Jesus say? Go make disciples of all nations. What did the disciples do? They went house to house and broke bread, and they taught them everything that Jesus taught them. So what are we going to do? We're going to break down into small groups, not in our service. Don't worry. You're like, oh, no. We're going to break down into small groups in our church, and we're going to talk about everything that he told us that he taught the disciples. So we're going to start a series. I told a group of pastors that I was with this week in our local pastors network, and I said, yeah, I'm starting this new series. Pray for me. I feel like it's a sermon suicide, and going to teach them everything that Jesus said. And they said, let us know how that goes in 30 years, right? Because how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to cover some of the themes that Jesus presented in his limited ministry, not only what he said, but what he did, the manner in which he came, the things that he did not do, and I have no end, but we're gonna get into the red letters. Is that all right? So my encouragement to you is bring your Bibles to church. And bring your notebooks, because how do you guys know, to make disciples, we need to be in the Word so that we can become what we read and actually share it with the world around us. All right, so go to me, John chapter 4. What we're going to start off today is we're going to talk about our identity. One of the first themes of what Jesus presented, probably the most important theme that gives us access to every other theme, is who are you? Jesus hammered on this relationship between God and man over and over and over and over and over again. Why? Because Jesus was ushering humanity into a new era. Jesus was a type of Moses who came, who made a way where there was no way, and led a nation and a people into their land of Canaan, their promised land. I should say this, Moses was a type of Jesus, not Jesus was a type of Moses. Let me clarify that. Moses was a type of Jesus. And Jesus was leading a nation and a people group. That nation would no longer be Israel, but it would be every nation, tribe, and tongue. It would be the entirety of humanity, Jew and Gentile, that Jesus would come to usher them into a new era and cross them over into the promise. What was the promise? The promise actually comes from the original intent of man's creation, which was forfeited in the garden. So how many of you guys know that over your life, there has been a promise from the beginning of creation over you? What was the promise over the beginning of creation? The promise over the beginning of creation was that you were created to live in union with God. When I say live in union, I don't mean like we're all in the same room. I mean I and him and him and me. Marriage is the closest thing, but doesn't even hold a candle to the union that we were created for with God. That there would be an unbreakable covenant between God and man, that the very way and manner in which you were created, your mind, your will, your emotions, your body, your soul, your spirit, all of it was created for the purpose of hosting and knowing God and being known by God. This is why you were created. And it was out of this creation that you were then given purpose to actually have authority over all of creation, over everything that moves and breathes, to have dominion over it. Your purpose is actually connected to your created intent, which was to be in union with God. So God created the earth and he created man with three longings in his heart. Would it be helpful for you guys if I had slides on Sundays? I know we're at 9, but I would it be helpful? Okay, that just means more work. Fine. And so, God created. Get your notepads, get your pens. We're gonna write. We're gonna be a Bible literate, spirit filled church. Come on. Bible literate, spirit filled church. We can flop on the floor like the best of the Pentecostals and know the word like the best of the Baptists. Come on. They're not against each other. They're for each other. And so God created the earth with three things in his heart, which was one, with a desire for a home. Number two, for the desire for a bride. And number three, the desire for a family. And God created the earth and humanity with three longings in his heart. And out of those three longings, he created you as the fulfillment of every single one of them. That you would become his home, his bride, and his family. And God created man. And he placed man inside of a garden. And in that garden was a place where heaven touched earth, where God walked with man and man walked with God. That the very essence and breath of God was known by man, and God communicated with no veil between God and man. The Garden of Eden was the place where heaven touches earth and man lived in union and harmony with God the way that he intended it and longed for it to be, right? But here's the thing. Inside of that garden, there was two trees in the garden. One of the things we have to understand is that in order for man and God to be in union and for man to fulfill the longing of God's heart, that union had to be born from love. But it cannot be love without freedom. It cannot be freedom without options. And participation without options is coercion. How many of you guys know that God put two trees in the garden and said, eat of all the trees, even the tree of life, eat from it every day, baby. Have at it. Nourish your whole life off of these trees. But there's one tree in the garden. You can eat from it, but don't you dare do it, because it's going to mess you up, and your eyes will be opened and corruption will enter in. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's there because it has to be an option in order for it to be from love. Cannot be love if it's not from freedom. It cannot be freedom unless there's options. There's always two trees in your garden. Does that make sense? There's always two trees from your garden. Eat from all the trees. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God is longing for man's heart to be his abode, but two trees in the garden. One tree represented union, and one tree represented separation. And depending on which tree you ate from would determine your identity. And so what happened? Man has authority over all creation, and he's partnering with God over creation and naming the animals. And what appears on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? An animal that he has authority over. It's the serpent, the devil. It is Satan himself in the form of the very thing that Adam has authority over. And he tempts Adam and Eve, and he tries to say, well, God knows that if you eat this tree, then you'll be like him. How many of you guys know they were already like him? They were created in his very image. He goes, if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, then God knows you'll be like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of it. And God says that you will die, but you won't die. Your eyes will be open, but you won't die. We're talking about a physical death or a spiritual death. How many of us know Satan is actually twisting the truth on them right now in order to highlight you're lacking something? And if you don't eat from this tree, you'll always be lacking, because all sinful appetite comes from the insecurity and inadequacy of our lack, right? And he actually provokes them, and what you submit to, you empower. And so Satan takes a form of something that's lower than Adam, and Adam submits to it. So when he submits to it, he yields all of his authority, and then creation now takes authority over man, and corruption comes in. The sinful appetite was already there, but the knowledge of the tree of good and evil corrupted righteousness and aroused a sinful appetite that would then enter in through creation. Are you guys all right? So when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when Adam did that, Adam ushered in a new era. And it was an era of union to an era of separation, because what tree you eat from will determine your identity. And when he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he ushers in an era of separation. In the era of separation, now mind you, let's talk about the tree. Are we all right doing Bible? Okay. I'm just going to keep checking in to make sure we're all right. I'll do pulse checks, right? So here's the thing that we have to understand about the era of separation is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the awareness of what is right and what is wrong. When they actually gave in to the lie and partnered with the lie that they were lacking and they ate of the fruit of the ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they did was is that their eyes were opened and their sinful nature was aroused, and all of a sudden all of their nakedness, their inadequacy was revealed, and they tried to cover themselves and they begin to hide and they try to separate themselves from God because they now saw themselves not as whole but as broken. And they begin to identify as lacking instead of as perfect. And when they did this, one of the things you have to understand is that because of the sinful nature aroused and because they knew what was right and wrong and they had no ability to overcome it, God actually gave Moses the law because the law was a written form of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the awareness of what is right and what is wrong. This is why Paul said, in the presence of the law, sin in me revives and I die. Because I know that every time that I eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death enters into my members of my being, but Jesus came to bring life. And so when we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is shame, guilt, condemnation. This is when we become a sin-conscious people. How many of you guys know there's a lot of Christians still eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because their relationship with God is actually motivated by their separation, not by his love for them. And so then what happens? When our identity is separation, our identity is slavery, our food is sin, and our purpose is performance. We exist to perform, to stay in some form of favor with God or some sort of provision for our life. God won't bless me unless I do this right. This is happening in my life because I sinned, and so now there's judgment and punishment, and all of a sudden, all of the mindsets and all the thoughts go for, I am a slave, my purpose is performance, and food is my sin, or sin is my food. We live at odds with God because of our uncontrollable sinful passions, and our identity of slavery kept us from accessing a God that was longing for us. Okay, are you guys ready? Jesus, the era that Adam brought in was an era of separation, but Jesus brings us into a new era, and the church says, yay, right? Jesus brings us into a new era, the era of union again. Jesus is sent as the Son of God. God as man wearing flesh, the tree of life. He is the tree of life. And in John chapter 6, he says, I am the tree that, or I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will have eternal life. Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. What does it say in John? Is it John? Oh my. I forgot to write down a verse. Doesn't matter. Jesus says, when he's standing there, he says, well, if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, he says, then you can have no part of me. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I am in him and he is in me. Right? Jesus ushers in this new era where he goes, I've come to bring you out of separation and restore you back to union. And how do we restore you back to union? You've been feeding from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which gave you the identity of separation. But I am the tree of life that's come down from heaven. And if you eat me, I will be in you. You will be in me. And we will restore that which was lost, the promise from the Father, which is that I would dwell inside of you. Why do you think Jesus says, I have to go? And they go, Jesus, don't go. And Jesus says, no, I have to go. Because if I don't go, I can't send you the promise of the Father. Why was the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father? Because the Father's promise was union with man. And the only way there could be union with man is if God himself dwelled inside of you. How did God himself dwell inside of you? He dwelled inside of you through the person of the Holy Spirit, which was God in us. Amen? And so this is why it says in Colossians 1:16, which the mystery that's been hidden from ages and generations has now been revealed to the saints, which is what? Christ in you is the hope that God will receive glory, that you would become the dwelling place, the home, the abode, the habitation of God again would dwell inside of your hearts. Jesus was sent to bring creation to a new era. He was not sent to rescue. He was sent to reveal the Father's promise. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 14 said, Jesus said to them, "I have been with you for so long, and you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? What is the Father's intent? For the Father so loved the world that he gave his one only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus was sent out of the longing of God's heart, the same longing that created the earth and placed you in it so that God could walk with you in the garden, is the same longing that brought his Son to another tree to be hung on that tree, to become the fiery serpent in the desert, where he would literally become sin for us and would become a perfect sacrifice so that we could be washed and cleansed and the promises, Father, could be restored for you and I, and that we could have union with God again. For God so loved the world. It was not a rescue mission. It was not a punishment. It was not a just the right timing. It was the overwhelming, aching love of a father that longed for his children and longed for a home and longed for a bride and longed for a family, that all the purpose in their life would derive from being loved, not being, not performance. Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the law in order to pay your ransom as a slave, to set you free so that you could be delivered from your identity as a slave and be able to comprehend and agree with the new identity over your life. Now there's a part of the law, right, in the Jewish law that actually says that if you're a slave and you serve all your years, or somebody comes along and they pay your ransom for your life from your slave and they set you free, you have an option as a free man. As a free man, if you love your slave owner, if you love your master, if you love the owner of your life, if you love him, when you're free, you could make a decision to actually come back to your master's house and become what they call a slave of love, which means that you love them so deeply that you want to be theirs forever. And when that happens, they take your ear, they walk you to a post, and they nail a ring into your ear, and you would be called a bondservant, because your desire to serve him for the rest of your life is rooted in the fact that I chose to become a slave of love to the master, of the creator of all the heavens and the earth. So why does Paul say, "I, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus"? Because Jesus set him free from slavery to make him a son. But out of his own love, he chose to return back to his master's house and say, "I will serve you with all of my life. Pierce my ear. I want to be a bondservant of God." Isn't that amazing? In Matthew 13, 44 and to 45, it says, Jesus tells these two stories. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." And again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and he bought it." I've heard this taught that Jesus is the treasure of the field and we're the ones buying it. I've heard it taught that the kingdom message, the gospel message, is the treasure in the field and we're the ones that are selling everything we have to go buy it. But I want to present to you, you are not the buyer, you are the treasure in the field that the Father sold everything for in order to have you. You are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure of the field. And when we begin to measure the worth of your life in who you are, I want you to imagine, if there's any parents in the room, I want you to imagine, I want you to ask yourself a very, very, very uncomfortable question. It's one that makes me feel uncomfortable to ask, but I want to ask you this question, is what are you willing to spill the blood of your own child for in order to have? Is there anything that was like, well, not for a lot, but there's this one thing I would do it for? Probably not. There's no one in the room, I would believe, that you would be able to find something valuable enough. Entire nations could be offered to you for the sacrifice of your child, and you wouldn't do it. And I want to ask you the question, so when God shed the blood of his son for you, the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, I want to ask you, what did he say about how much you're worth? I know we disconnect. This is the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. He did not die for the whole world. He died for you. What does it say? It actually says that there is this master who Jesus tells this parable. And he goes, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a master who invites everybody or his family over for dinner, right? A select group of people over for dinner to celebrate a wedding feast, right? And he's celebrating this wedding feast and he's inviting everybody in. And when he invites everybody in, no one comes. They didn't care. They didn't show up to the wedding feast. So he tells them to the servants, he goes, go into all of the neighborhoods, go to every highway, byway, knock on every single door and invite everybody to come to the wedding feast. And the house gets packed. Not everyone comes. The house gets packed with strangers, with the homeless, with prostitutes, with orphans, with widows, with the outstanding leaders of government. They're all there. And Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Many are called, but few are chosen. He has called us all. He desires that he would draw all men to himself. But there are those that will yield their hearts to the call. They will say, I want to receive. And Jesus paid the price for your ransom so that you could come back and say, I want to be yours. And you are chosen by love. And the price that he was willing to pay has no words that can measure the worth over your life. You are not his rescue mission. You are his chosen, beloved bride and child that he would pay any price to have. There is nothing that God wants more than you. He wants you more than he wants nations. He wants you more than he wants healings. He wants you more than he wants revival. He wants you more than a church that does it all right. He wants you more than anything, and he paid any price to have it. You are the treasure in the field. And I could read all kinds of scriptures about being a child of God and a light of the world, and they would all fail to actually express that you are the greatest treasure of the Father's heart. All other identities other than chosen by love is an identity connected to a purpose, but it's not your actual foundational identity. Your foundational identity is actually not a child of God. It is chosen. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 8 says, by the spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. Why does God use the language of adoption? Because he picked you. He chose you. Yes, he's called everybody, but you came running and he goes, my beloved child, I chose you. This is important. You are not his charity case, like we've connected adoption to in the past. You are chosen by love. Our identity does not begin with adoption, does not begin with sonship. It begins with chosen by love. And love associates itself to every other identity of purpose. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation. Everyone say chosen. This whole scripture starts with, you are a chosen generation. This is the foundation of your whole identity, that he chose you out of a wild, reckless love in the Father's heart for you that was willing to pay any price. He made you a chosen people, a generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people now are the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy now have obtained mercy. You are chosen by love, and as his chosen, beloved bride, like a bride chosen by her husband, your foundational identity now associates to all identities of purpose. The problem is that if you identify as any other identity of purpose before you are identified as chosen, you will end up back into performance and slavery by the identity that's not connected to your worth. Does this make sense? Is this too like ninth grade? Like, listen. Here's what's really important to me. When we lay all these biblical foundations and I just put on a teacher hat, the important thing for me is that we actually understand the biblical significance. You're not just hearing me talk about encouraging things. You see the biblical significance. There's a woven story here that God has been laying the foundations. Your entire existence is wrapped up into this story. The very reason why you're sitting here and breathing is because of this story. You were created for this purpose, and there is no purpose outside of it. You exist to be in union with God forever. And Jesus came to bring us into a new era, that we'd be in union with God, and out of union, that you were chosen by his love, and that out of that union, you would actually be able to identify with purpose. But before you ever go into purpose, you just go, I exist to know you. And now because I know you, you share purpose with me. But how many of us know a child of God, there's implications of inheritance and stewarding the Father's business, being a royal priesthood, this whole idea of giving your life to prayer and all these different things, kings with authority of changing the world around us, being salt and light, leading souls and changing places, all those are great. Don't hear what I'm not saying, but those are not your foundational identity. Your foundational identity is that you are created to know God and for him to know you, and out of that place of being chosen, you can celebrate the fact that he shares purpose with you. What did Jesus come to tell the world? That they are the treasure of the Father's heart. The world will not be won with a people that tells them you're sinful and dying, and if you don't get it right, you're going to hell. How many of us know? It will not resonate. But there is a people that feels so inadequate, they feel so naked, and they're so hiding themselves that when they hear the Father's voice saying, Adam, Eve, where are you? I want to be with you. You are the longing of my heart. How many of you guys know it? Actually, if you tell them you're sinful and going to hell, they go, I know. And that hasn't been enough to get anything to change yet. It's not going to be enough any longer. But if we come along and say, Adam, I want to be with you. You are my bride. You are my beloved. You are my chosen people. I'm after your heart. And I don't care about anything else. I just want to have you. You are the longing. You are the reward of the blood of my son. I want you. How many of us know? It literally becomes a violent message of love over the inadequacy of a generation that doesn't feel worthy enough to enter into relationship with God. This is the gospel message. Jesus brought us into a new era, but we've been trying to use the old era language to explain the new era, but the new era has a new way to it. That we are a new creation, and we're inviting people to come and eat the bread of life. We're inviting them to come and eat his flesh and drink his blood, to have union with God again. This is why you exist. And it will actually be out of the joy of a people that says, I am worthy of your love. I was created for this. People that identify that will easily walk out their purposes on the earth, and they'll walk out a partnership with the Lord. They'll see God do signs, wonders, and miracles, but they will become immovable to every serpent attack of lies and inadequacy over their life. This is not like later in life MDiv stuff for Christians that have been saved for a long time. This is foundational understanding for making disciples. Welcome to my table of love. He's invited you to a banquet, and he's given you the head of the table. You belong before you even believe. This is what he taught us. Come on, is that good news or what? Why don't you guys stand with me? This is going to be a fun series, right? I had you guys open in John 4, and I never read it. Huh? No, I actually had something from John 4. Ready? I'll give it to you, and I'll make sure to not do that in the second service. Jesus is bringing us into a new era. What was the new era? Jesus appeared to the woman at the well. Isn't it amazing that the announcement of Jesus, that I'm bringing all of creation into a new era, was to the woman at the well that he shouldn't even be talking to? I love Jesus. We have to, when we make disciples and when we talk about everything he taught us, I need you to see that Jesus is not only what he said, he's also what he did and the manners in which he chose to do things. And we're going to get into all of that. That's why we're going to be here for 30 years together digging into this. But here's the thing. Jesus, she said, my people had worshiped this way. And Jesus said, listen, your people, that there's been a mountain that has been unapproachable with lightnings and shakings. But I'm telling you this. He basically says, I'm bringing us into a new era where all people will be able to come and the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. They will not worship in ash and sackcloth. They will not worship from a distance. They will actually worship in spirit and in truth. What is spirit and truth? In union with God, where the spirit dwells inside of me, and that I actually have come before him face to face, and I know him and he knows me. They will worship in spirit, not in function, in spirit and in truth, that the eyes of their understanding has been illuminated to the mystery that's been hidden from ages and generations, to the awareness of that God's promise from creation has now been available, made available through Jesus to all of you. They will worship in truth. Their eyes will be open. There'll be no more veils. Second Corinthians chapter 3, there still is a veil over those that read the law. But what does he say? But the veil is taken away in Jesus. And now with unveiled faces, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image that we're seeing, Jesus came to bring us into a new era. And we are living in the era of union with God again.